It's always a challenge in preaching. So, see how the night goes. I looked at the radar. Probably going to do that a good while, next 15 minutes or so, so we can't delay. But we're going to be actually in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. Joe's been talking about end of life issues the past 4 weeks. And I want us to look at a passage that's about end of life issues, but in the sense of what is the benefit we gain from death, or being around people who have died, or funerals. And so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 tonight. There's an outline, hopefully I got on the screen, it'll come up for us to follow. Now, as I thought about this, a couple things were in my heart and mind. We're going to get back to the book of Hosea. That's where we started. That's where we'll get back to. It may take a few weeks to get back there, but we're going to get back to Hosea. But a couple things in my heart and mind. First of all, thinking about death and end of life things. Second, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes upstairs with the college class on Sunday mornings. It has been extraordinary. We just finished up Ecclesiastes this past Sunday with our college kids. And also, there's been a lot of funerals around this place over the past year. I look back just at my notes. Since last May, I've conducted 9 funeral services. It's about 9 funeral services in the past 10 months, which is a lot for a small community. And so we've seen our fair share of funerals and death right here at Pine Grove. And the question about funerals, when we think about death and funerals, is what do we learn from them? How can we learn from them? What should we learn from them? And Ecclesiastes 6 is going to address that. It won't be all that we see tonight in Ecclesiastes 6. In fact, it's not the main point of this passage, but we will talk about funerals and the value of them tonight. But as we think about funerals, one reality about funerals is that they're a part of life. I've told that to so many families over the course of almost 8 years of doing ministry here. It's like, funerals are just part of living. It's just, if you live long enough, you'll go to so many funerals and eventually you'll go to your own, so to speak, because this is part of life in the world. But you also need to realize, and we're going to learn tonight, something you already know, funerals and death have value in the world to the living as well. There's value in the world to the living. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Now, before we get there, it's kind of a strange division in Ecclesiastes. We're going to be part of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7, but they seem to fit together best to kind of look at it in this bite. And really, the point of tonight's message, the point of the passage we're going to look at, is God's sovereignty and man's response to it. How do we respond to God's sovereignty in the world? I think we all affirm God's sovereignty. He is fully and actively in control of all things at all times, right? This is the God of Scripture. In fact, if God is not sovereign, he's not God, right? And so we affirm God's control, God's reign, God's purpose, God's plan, God's decree in life, right? This is who God is. He reigns over the world. He rules the world. And he cares for his people. He does things for his own glory. And these are truths that Scripture teaches over and over. And so we have to affirm that truth in our lives. We have to begin really all of our theology and all of our life with God's sovereignty, because that's how the Bible begins, right? It begins with the sovereign God, in the beginning God. We've talked about this. And so we want to affirm God's sovereignty. We want to affirm that God is fully and actively in control of all things at all times. Yet, that doesn't mean that we give up, right? Or that we despair, or that we throw in the towel. It doesn't cause us to say, well, really, what's the use? If God is who God is and God does what God wants to do, then what's the point of our existence, right? That quickly becomes what's called fatalism, right? We just really don't care. We just have this view of the world that really doesn't matter. We become almost fatalistic in our view of the world, almost suicidal, so to speak, right? To where we don't even see our purpose and plan. But God's sovereignty is not like that. God's sovereignty invites our participation, invites, and certainly we see in Scripture, holds us responsible for how we react to the sovereignty of God. But I want you to understand, when we, and in fact, when I first learned about God's sovereignty, it's a struggle in our minds to kind of wrap our heads around God's sovereignty. But if you struggle in that area, take heart. Solomon struggled in that area, right? Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, right? He was inspired by God to write this book. And in the chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's struggle with God's sovereignty is real. He struggles with that in his own life. Now, I want to say this. When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you're looking at the world really from a human perspective, so to speak. Solomon, a very important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase, under the sun. And it's a reference to things that simply happen on earth. And so Solomon set out to try to find happiness under the sun, joy under the sun. That was his, the reason for his investigation of the world was to find that, right? How can you find true and lasting joy, satisfaction in the world? And what Solomon says, and we'll see it tonight in what he says in these verses, Solomon found frustration in that because everywhere he turned, he realized God was fully in control. And sometimes that frustrated him to the point of where he just really wanted to give up at times. And so let's read this, and you'll kind of see how it unfolds in the verses before us. Look at verse 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Now, I entitled this little portion of the message tonight, Looking for a Better Way. Looking for a Better Way. And this really goes from verse 7 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 6. And so let me just read to the end of the chapter tonight. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? What you see in those verses are the frustrations of Solomon, who realizes that he is but a man, not in control of anything. Those are the words of frustration there coming out of his mouth in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, he's frustrated in a sense with life. And I told our college kids, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you don't have a proper view of God, you will end up the most depressed person on earth. But if you have a proper view of God, what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is of incredible importance. Because we recognize Solomon's frustration. We even identify with Solomon's frustration. And if you look at verse 7, this is a very simple statement, but it's a very true statement. Verse 7 is the reality that we work to provide food for our bodies, but food never satisfies us, therefore we'll always have to work. Right? There's a reality about the world around us. Right, we work to get food, we eat the food, and guess what? We get hungry again. So we have to work to get more food. Right? This is a general principle of life. In other words, Solomon is realizing that as much as he does control in the world, so to speak, he can't even control his own hunger. Every day, and in my case, multiple times a day, he has a desire to eat. Right? This is Solomon's frustration, right? He seems to have a grasp on his life, and yet there's some elements of his life that he can't even control, right? There's no pill that Solomon can take so that he won't be hungry every day. It's going to return to his life. Therefore, Solomon realizes that he has no control, no sovereignty over his own hunger. God made him a creature that's going to get hungry. This was God's design of Solomon's life. And it becomes a source of frustration for him. It becomes a source of frustration for him, which leads to a really key word in verse 8. The key word in verse 8 is advantage, right? For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? This is what Solomon set out to do in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. He set out to find a source of joy, a source of happiness, but he also set out to find how he could have an advantage over other people in the world, right? The source of his investigation was to find out how he could gain an advantage over others. He wants to live in a way that's advantageous to himself. And what he's realizing now here in chapter 6 is that even any advantage he has, he cannot overcome God's sovereignty, right? He can't overcome God's sovereignty. He can gain some advantages. We'll talk about those in a little while, more in chapter 7. But ultimately, he's under the sovereign hand of God. Well, at Carver Middle School, I was in sixth grade, and we played kickball every day. We loved kickball at that school. It's probably the only PE equipment we owned at the school, but we had a kickball, right? And we played every day, and we kept the same teams every day at kickball. You went to lunch, and you went to recess right after lunch, and you hoped that your teachers wanted an extra long break so you could play a lot of kickball. And so we would play a four-inning game of kickball. That was our standard game. And I was on a team that was really the worst team imaginable. And we kept the same teams, and so we lost nearly every day. It was so frustrating. But one day, one of the other teams, their best player didn't come, and so we were ahead. We were ahead, and it was the third inning, and we were excited. We were winning. We thought this was our day to finally win. And guess what? Teacher calls us in from recess before we finish the game, right? Talk about frustrating, right? Here we are. We're up. We're winning. And the teacher who has authority over us just simply says, okay, time to go in, right? There's an example when you recognize in your life you're trying to control your situation, but ultimately you recognize God's sovereignty in your life, right? Frustration is trying to get your arms around everything and think you finally got them around everything, and then you recognize that was not God's plan, not God's desire, not God's design for your life. And Solomon here is kind of feeling the same way, right? He's looking for advantages in life. He's trying to get ahead. He's trying to live a life, you know, of incredible advantage over his neighbor, and yet he still realizes that he gets hungry every day, which means he has to go to work every day. And this is a source of frustration a lot of times in believers' life. We recognize the merry-go-round of life at times. We recognize the hand of God at times doesn't exactly give us an advantage in life. But look at verse 10. Solomon observes also, to add to his frustration, that everything in the world has already been named, right? In other words, we know this truth. There is nothing new under the sun. Right? We see this reality in the world around us. God has made all, and God has actually named all from the very beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon goes on to say at the end of verse 10 that he can't even argue with God about that, right? The end of verse 10, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. In other words, Solomon can't tell God anything that God doesn't already know. And he certainly can't argue with God about how God has made the world. Right? Job tried to do that. And God simply said, okay, Job, you got some questions for me? Let me just ask you a few questions. Where were you when I formed the world? Right? And again, we see the frustrations of man. We see it right here in Solomon's life. He can't argue with God. He has nothing to say to God. And then look at the end of verse 12. Solomon also realizes, again, another obvious truth, that he doesn't know the future. End of verse 12, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Right? To add to Solomon's frustration, he can't control the past. God already named everything. He can't control the present in the sense that he gets hungry every day. And he also doesn't have an answer for the future, right? This is man's frustration. No control over the past, no control over the present, and even no idea of what's going to happen tomorrow. Right? And this can be frustrating to us, right? We see this, and we identify with Solomon. We sympathize with him. I mean, Solomon is a man trying to get an advantage, yet the more he tries to get an advantage, the more he realizes what little bit he actually knows and what little bit of control he actually has. And so all that leads up to verse 11, right? And here we go, the very end of verse 11. Here's the question. What then is the advantage to a man? Right? And what Solomon is saying, he's really on the edge of rejecting God's sovereignty at this point. Like, what's the use? I mean, what's the use of this life? What's the use of my work? What's the use of me trying to find knowledge? I mean, Solomon is really right at the end of his rope almost here. He's almost to the point of rejecting God's sovereignty and simply throwing his hands up in the air and saying, I give up. That's a question. What is the advantage to a man? But then we come to chapter 7, right? And we begin to get some answers to Solomon's question. Now, if you look at the screen, I call this finding the better way. And it really runs from verse 1 down to verse 14 in Ecclesiastes 7. And if you notice, these verses, most likely in your Bible, are kind of set off. They're kind of indented. They look like a psalm. They look like a proverb. And the reason is that this is what these are. These are proverbs, right? Here is Solomon. He's written a book, the book of Proverbs. Now he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes, which is not a collection of proverbs. But then in the middle of Ecclesiastes, we do find a collection of proverbs that fill verse 1 down to verse 14. Now, why are they here? Why are we getting these proverbs? What's the purpose of Solomon putting them here in verse 7? Well, remember, at the end of chapter 6, Solomon is frustrated. He doesn't understand life, so to speak. He's almost to the point of where he doesn't know what advantage he has to try to live a life that pleases the Lord. I mean, he's a man who is just frustrated with God's sovereignty and God's control. But now, right, we come to some proverbs, and proverbs are just simply wisdom sayings. And the point is this: you can gain an advantage in the world if you live according to God's principles of life. Right? You can gain an advantage, so to speak, in the world if you live by the word of God. Right? This is what the book of Proverbs is. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is. This is what the book of Psalms is. We see these wisdom truths really scattered all over Scripture. And the point of God giving us His Word is to help us live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now, that's not a guarantee of a better life. It's not a guarantee of a life of ease. In fact, even the book of Proverbs are principles of life, but there can be exceptions to those principles of life. We see this at times. But overall, God can't give you a guarantee, but the promise here is clear. If we live in a way that God desires, we can gain an advantage in the world. We can gain some perspective on life. We can find some peace of mind, so to speak, rather than frustration. I don't know if y'all saw the tragic story. It was in the news of the kid, I think it was in Florida, that was on some amusement park ride. He wasn't strapped in properly and literally fell out of the ride. I think he died as a result of the accident. Horrible accident. And I don't want to make light of it, but I can assure you, when Bud Moss gets on a ride, we going to click, double click. I'm going to suck it really in to get an extra click on me, right? I mean, this is how I load myself onto amusement park rides. I want all the safety precautions. I mean, you know, people throwing their hands in the air. I'm just good to get through the ride, especially at my age. Anyway, but I want all the precautions I can get. Now, is that a guarantee that I won't get hurt? No, not a guarantee. But guess what? I want all the safety features. I mean, the first time we flew, Tanya and I took a short trip from Charlotte to Nashville. Never been on a plane in my life. And my mother talked us into getting on a plane. And I mean, it's a 20-minute flight from Charlotte to Nashville. I remember, you know, you're there on your first airplane ride, and you can spot the people that have never been on a plane before. Stewardess gets up, starts talking about the safety features, and I'm literally like taking notes, right? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like, woo, I want all this stuff, blow into this, whatever. By the time we had flown a dozen times, it was just, you know what she's going to say kind of a mentality. But when you're there for the first time, you want all the wisdom you can get. And so when we look at God's wisdom in Scripture, right, we want to live by the wisdom of God. We want to live by these proverbial sayings in the book of Ecclesiastes, but really anywhere in Scripture, because there is a better way to live. There's a way to gain an advantage. Right? And we recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize even though we can live according to what God has deemed us to live, He can still intervene. Things can still change in our lives. But generally speaking, right, we can protect ourselves. We can experience all that life has to offer under the sun. And we can live with an advantage of sorts. And so Solomon starts chapter 7. At the end of 6, he's frustrated. He's like, what's the use? And now in chapter 7, the Lord inspires him to give us just some nice little proverbs about life. And these are so helpful, right? These are a way to find an advantage. There is an advantage. Solomon would say there is an advantage in life if you will live according to the word of God. And so let's just run through these. These are kind of, you see them on the outline, just kind of nice little bites, nice little bits of wisdom. And now we're going to learn about, to start off, what does death teach us, right? What does death teach us? And so in verses 1-4, the simple principle of life is this: death is a better teacher than birth. Death is a better teacher than birth. Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And so as Solomon begins to look at the world, seeks to live in a way where he can gain an advantage, he simply gives us a very simple principle that you can learn more at a funeral than you can in a hospital nursery. Right? It's a simple principle of life. Now, nothing bad about a child being born, right? Parents celebrate, right? We've all done it. People praise the Lord for the birth of a precious baby. But some of life's greatest moments and greatest reminders and greatest teaching opportunities come as we mourn with those who mourn. That's just a truism about life on earth. The idea that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth assumes that that person's going to heaven, obviously, right? So the assumption here is, right, death is going to bring us into the presence of the Lord. Clearly, right, an unbelieving fool wouldn't rejoice in his death because it's going to lead to eternal punishment. But we can be grateful for believers who go through death and see the Lord. We should be grateful for that. We can be grateful. But not only do we rejoice in that reality, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, we can learn from deaths as well. We can learn from funerals. Verse 2 is a very clear verse. I stress this to our college kids upstairs, and I think they got it. That's just my prayer. I think they got it. But verse 2 is such an important verse. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. And that may sound so odd to our culture, right? That sounds so odd to our culture. But look at the last part of verse 2. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. You gain an advantage over people when you go to funerals. You gain an advantage over people when you hang out with those who are mourning. And why is an advantage? Why is that an advantage? Because you consider the end of your own life. And when you think about the end of your own life, if you're a believer, it motivates you to continue serving or to get busy serving. And certainly for someone who's an unbeliever, it makes them consider where they're going when they die. And so there's great benefit in being in a house of mourning. It brings an incredible teaching moment to our hearts. There's nothing wrong, in a sense, talking about a house of feasting, right? There's nothing wrong with eating a big steak with your friends. But you're probably going to have more conviction when you're standing at a greeting line in a funeral home. Because those are teaching moments, right? Those are teaching moments for every man. Now, again, nothing wrong with feasting, nothing sinful about that. We should celebrate, right, what the Lord has given us. We should enjoy the life that He has provided. But we also should not avoid funerals and graveside services and going to people's homes when someone has died. I put in my notes, you learn more from a casket than you do from a cookout. And that's a reality of life, right? You do. It reminds us of the brevity of life. It reminds us of the seriousness of life. It reminds us of what happens after this life anytime you're around folks where someone's passed away. That's the point, one of the points of funerals. And so, what's a proverb? What's a principle of life? Death is a better teacher than birth. Let's look at the second principle that Solomon lays out here in Ecclesiastes 7. Look at verses 5-7. Correction is a better teacher than praise. Look at verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. If you want to live with an advantage in life, learn quickly, learn often, remember always that correction is good for your soul. Correction is good. It is a good and healthy thing in your life. In fact, Scripture would say you will learn more when somebody rebukes you than when they sing your praises. You will learn more when someone rebukes you than when they sing your praises. Now look, this is a tough pill to swallow. No one likes to be rebuked. No one likes to be corrected. No one likes to be disciplined. But God says you will benefit more from discipline than from someone complimenting you. Verse 6 says that praise burns up like a bush set on fire under a pot, right? The crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. What's that mean? Put them under there, set them on fire, they're gone in an instant, right? And that's what praises do. They're quickly gone. They come, and then they just kind of burn away, so to speak. They're gone, right? There's just some aftermath of the praise, right? Mainly your arrogance and my arrogance. And so we recognize that praises don't last long, right? But correction has lasting value in our lives. In fact, the sting of a rebuke could last a good while in your life. Verse 7 even further warns us that praises are often insincere, sometimes to the point of being a bribe in your life, right? Oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart, right? Sometimes there's ulterior motives in people offering you praises. Oftentimes, they may want something from you, so they tell you what you want to hear. In other words, you can never know while somebody's complimenting you, but I can assure you, when someone rebukes you, more than likely they love you, and they desire good for you. You can't always discern the heart of someone offering you praise, but it's usually easy to discern the heart of someone offering correction. Now listen, I don't want to downplay the value of encouragement. We all need encouragement. We need encouragement in our lives. We're not saying that praise isn't helpful, right? We should offer encouragement. We should receive encouragement with grace. But we also must be willing to give and offer correction. And I'll just tell you, the people in my life who have come to me and corrected me, they have a special place in my heart, right? I mean, they really do, because they took the time to see something in my life and correct me for the better. I'm not saying I don't appreciate the praise. It is grateful, but the correction is a better teacher. And so be teachable, be correctable. and gain much value from that in your life. A third way to live better, you see on the screen, verses 8 and 9. Patience is a better teacher than eagerness. Look at verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. So if you want to get ahead, if you want to live with an advantage in the world, demonstrate patience and contentment. We're going to talk about contentment this coming Sunday morning in 1 Timothy, and what an important word that is. Our world today is filled with people who are eager to make a dollar, eager to offer their opinion, eager to climb the corporate ladder. Yet Scripture speaks of the incredible advantage that patient people enjoy in life. Right? Patient people have an advantage in life. Look at verse 8. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. In other words, eagerness out of the starting gate may often be good, but it can end very bad. Eagerness out of the starting gate can be good, but it often ends very bad, right? I'm not an expert on horse racing, but my favorite movie in the whole wide world is Secretariat. I love that movie. Secretariat, I didn't live in the time of Secretariat. I'm sure most of you think I did. I did not live in the time of Secretariat, but Secretariat won the Triple Crown. And in the final race, Secretariat was really just a match race between Secretariat and Shem. And so Shem had, the horse had finished second in every other race that year. But anyway, the last race, Shem takes off, running as fast as he can, right? Going down the track, trying to challenge Secretariat. And eventually, guess what happens to Shem? Gives out of gas. Done. It looked good for a while. The Secretariat pulled away, won the Triple Crown in 1973. Look, eagerness is good, right? I want people eager to serve the Lord. I want people eager to do great things for Christ, eager to obey. But don't confuse eagerness with success. I talked with our college class about this past week. You'll see it in a lot of people's lives. They'll come to you. Had a revival in my life, ready to commit myself to the Lord again. I'm really on fire for the Lord. And look, I never discourage that. Great. I'm glad the Lord's working in your life. That's awesome. I can't wait to see it. I'm so happy for you. But if you were to ask me what's the usual outcome of those people who are so eager to start, they just kind of fizzle out, right? Just kind of fizzle out. A lot of people are eager for a few days. But what's the ultimate measure of success in ministry and life and sanctification? Endurance, right? Consistency, perseverance, right? That's the measure. Not quick, how quickly you get out ahead, but can you stay out there? Can you continue to win the battle? And so a spirit of patience is far better than a spirit of haughtiness and eagerness. You see haughtiness right there? Haughtiness is the idea of arrogance and pride. Right? Haughty people like to force their way on others. In fact, a lot of people who are very eager, they often come to you, talk about their eagerness as a source, really as an outpouring of their own pride. They want everybody to know that they're excited. They want everybody to know that they're out of the gate quick. But pride comes before the fall, really to destruction. And so I have to be careful. Pride and eagerness often go hand in hand. But also, look at verse 9. Anger and eagerness are also partners. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, right? Anger is the outcome of impatience and eagerness, right? People don't drive as fast as you like them to drive because you're important and you got somewhere to go, right? You're eager to get there because you're the center of the world, and your eagerness quickly becomes anger at that person. I'll say this in ministry. It's a good reminder in my own heart all the time. Sometimes people don't improve. They don't grow spiritually as eager as you would like them to grow. But guess what? Show patience. Show grace. Show kindness. And anytime I see a situation like that, the Lord is quick to remind me, how fast did you grow, bud? How long did it take you to understand some important truths? And so we need to be patient, right? We love eagerness, but it needs to be mixed with patience and endurance. And wise people have an advantage over others as they live and practice patience. They endure. They stick to it. In fact, I was told by a wise seminary professor, some pastors will come out of seminary and they will be way far ahead of you in a church they land in. They'll have it all together. They got a nice group of people that love them, provide a nice place for them to live. The church is mature. He says that there's some guys that will come out leaps and bounds, and you'll hear about them, and they'll tell you how good it is. He said, go in and have an enduring ministry. Go in, preach the word, love the people, and do it over and over and over again. Because the ones that start and get quick sometimes fizzle at the end. It's a lesson that was really very important in my life in ministry. And so there's a call in all of our lives, not just in ministry, to be patient. Be patient to let God work on His plan for you. Be patient with people around you. Resist the urge to be the first out of the gate. Instead, what does Scripture say? Run in such a way as to win the race. Life's not a sprint, it's a marathon. So have patient endurance, and that'll give you an advantage in life. And then the last one, verses 10 to 14. What's the better way? Wisdom is a better teacher than foolishness. That's obvious all throughout Scripture. But look at verse 10, and I'll read down to verse 14. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I think the main truth, we won't look at all these in detail, the main truth of these verses is that God's wisdom gives us a proper perspective on life, right? God's wisdom gives us a proper perspective on life, right? Look at verse 10. This is so helpful and so true. You have heard people say, and you may have heard it yourself, I just wish we could go back to the good old days. Right? That statement is addressed right there in verse 10. That statement is not from wisdom. That's what Scripture says about that statement. Let me tell you something. Scripture's clear. The only good old days are Genesis 1 and 2. That's it. When you get to Genesis 3 and sin enters the world, everything after that are the bad old days. Everything after that's the bad old days. But what do people do? They reminisce about the good old days, right? A lot of people today in our culture talk about the 50s and 60s. I mean, I'm getting older. I talk about the 70s and 80s being the good old days. But guess what? The days of Andy Griffith, there was still sin. There was still murder. They were still lying. There was still adultery. There was still greed. People just hid it a lot better, right? And so this idea that there's good old days is just really far into Scripture, right? Good old days were Genesis 1 and 2, and the real good days are coming in Revelation 21 and 22. But everything in between are the bad old days. And what's the wisdom here? Listen to me carefully. Don't reminisce about the past like it was so perfect because it wasn't. Don't reminisce about the past like it was so perfect because it wasn't. But also, don't desire to go back to the past because guess what? God has done so much for you since the past. You're simply saying, Lord, what you've done in my life since the good old days, I really don't appreciate. If you want to go back then, guess what? You erase what all God has done in your life since the good old days. For a believer, God has been good to us. God is always good to his people. In fact, if you're a believer in here tonight, today is the best day of your life because you are one day closer to heaven. And you're also one day further in your sanctification. You are moving closer to Christ tonight. I mean, this is the truth of the Christian life. You're headed. You're more holy than you are today than you were yesterday, a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. That is the call in our lives. And if we're not, guess what? That's on you, right? Because the Lord has called us to progressive sanctification, to continue to grow in holiness, to continue to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. Right? This is the command in Scripture. You should be a better husband today, a better wife today, a better parent today, a better church member today than you were in the past. And wisdom gives us perspective as we think about that. Right? We always want to go back to something that's already happened. And when we say that, we bypass what God has done in that time in our lives. So wisdom gives us a proper perspective of our own life. Solomon also talks about in these verses the fact that God does everything with a purpose. Verse 13, I love this verse, says that no one can straighten what God has bent. I love that. I remember when I was a kid and saw Superman, right? Special effects for Superman, I mean, I think it was 78 or 79. They were so bad, right, compared to today's movies. But I'll never forget when Superman takes the steel bar and bends it. I mean, it was like, whoo! I mean, it was just so believable to my four-year-old, five-year-old mind. And here we get a picture, right? Superman can bend that. And what Solomon says is, look, you can't straighten what God has bent. You can't straighten what God has meant. In other words, what God has been. In other words, you cannot overcome the sovereign decree of God in the world. You can't. You can't overcome it. Now, that doesn't mean we give up. Doesn't mean we throw our hands in the air like Solomon was tempted to do. It means that we should live by the wisdom of these proverbs and other verses in Scripture. But it also means this. Look at verse 14. We should enjoy the good days and learn from the bad days. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, the Lord's wisdom gives us the incredible insight that every day that God gives us is a blessing from him, whether good or bad. If we're believers, every day is from the Lord. And some days are days to be enjoyed as a gift, while other days, days of adversity, are simply there to remind us that God is in control. Some days there'll be funerals, and some days there'll be babies born. But both of them are from the Lord, right? Some days the report of the doctor is great, and some days not so great. But guess what? Both days were ordained by the Lord. That will give you an incredible excitement about every day, because it is a blessing from the Lord for those who know him, who are called by him to live according to his purpose. There's joy in that. There's excitement in that, but there's also comfort in that when things aren't going so good. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts, and we'll look at our prayer list. I don't know if I put these on the screen. Probably didn't, but just listen. What can we take from it? Give you a couple suggestions. Number one, I've said this already, but God's sovereignty does not erase our need to live better, right? Don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, if God's got it all in control, I can just do what I want to do. No, we are responsible to put off sin. We're responsible to pursue holiness. We need to be committed to pursuing a life that pleases the Lord. Yes, God is fully sovereign. Yes, he's fully in control. But your call is to obey him, to pursue him, to serve him, and simply to trust the outcome to him. Number two, God's control does not erase our need to learn. It's a trap for Christians to think, well, I know the gospel. I know how to get saved. I've repented and trusted in Christ. That's all the knowledge I need. Look, salvation is just the beginning of what our wisdom, right? I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And so there's a call in our lives to get saved and then to grow in holiness, grow in our knowledge. And Scripture would say right here in Ecclesiastes 6 and 7, death will teach you, correction will teach you, patience will teach you. And there's a whole other world of wisdom right in the Scriptures. And so the call in our life is to pursue God's knowledge, to pursue God's wisdom in an attempt to live with some advantage in the world. Let me pray for us.